So if you have a Bible, turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke is one of the four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. Only two of those four, though, have extensive accounts of the birth of Jesus. And that's what we're looking at specifically this December, the birth of Jesus. And within that, the theme that we're kind of following are the four instances where angels showed up to announce the good news of Christmas. And say, what's the good news of Christmas? The good news of Christmas is that Jesus is born. Right? So kids, if I say to you, what's the good news of Christmas? Your immediate response should be, Jesus is born. Ready? Let's do it. Right? What's the good news of Christmas? Jesus is born. Very good. That's easy, right? That's what the angel's job was, to announce the good news of Christmas. And last week, we looked at the first part of Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, where the angel Gabriel appeared to a priest named Zechariah who was on duty in the temple. And this angel tells Zechariah that he and his wife, even though they're old and they're beyond the age of childbearing, that they're going to have a son and his name's going to be John. And John is going to be the one who comes before the Messiah and announces that he's arrived. That's the job that John's going to have. And that's what the angel told Zechariah and his wife about that we looked at last week. Well, this week, the angel Gabriel is back again, and he's got another stop to make on his little tour here, another person to talk to, another baby to expect, another miracle to announce, and this one is even bigger. So if you're able, let me invite you to stand as I read it. This is God's Word. It's how we sort of show our respect, if you're able to stand. And when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the Word of the Lord, and invite you to respond together with me by saying, thanks be to God. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. 2 years ago, on Christmas Eve, Christian author Rebecca McLaughlin was given an extremely valuable opportunity in the world of secular news and secular media. She was given the opportunity to write for the Christmas Eve weekend edition a top-of-the-fold column on the front page of the review section in the Wall Street Journal. Her opportunity was to explain the meaning of Christmas to the readers of the most influential publication in the world of economics and business and culture. And her audience, listen to this, most studies say that the average Wall Street Journal reader is male, about 75% actually, with average household income of over $240,000, with average net worth of over $1.5 million. More than 80% Wall Street Journal readers are college graduates, and 35% of them approximately hold top management positions in various companies or organizations. In other words, McLaughlin's audience was the rich, the influential, and the powerful. And her approach was to tell them the story of Mary. Kind of an odd approach to take with a rich, powerful, mainly male audience. Either a huge mistake on her part for an experienced communicator like Rebecca McLaughlin to make, or exactly the way that God would do it. Mary has been called by some to be the first Christian. Not because the people of the Old Testament Israel were saved by some other means than faith in the future Messiah, but Mary was the first to know that this Messiah was going to be Jesus of Nazareth. That person was Mary. Rebecca McLaughlin wrote in that article, "The first person ever to hear that Jesus is the Son of God was a low-income teenage girl in an obscure backwater town of the Roman Empire. She went by the most common name for Jewish women of her time and place. She was just another Mary. But then she claimed an angel had appeared to her and told her she would give birth to the Son of God. From the perspective of both Jews and Romans in the first century AD, her story was completely unbelievable." Just another Mary, who was the very first person to put her faith and her trust in Jesus as her Savior and Lord, who received a message in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire that would change the world. Now, since we talked about Rebecca McLaughlin's target audience in the Wall Street Journal, let me state mine. And she just walked out the door with her dad. My target audience is Stella Serafina Shaw, the little girl that we just welcomed into the protective care of this community. She's the audience who's in my head as I'm preparing and thinking about what we're going to talk about this morning. A girl who will grow up into a woman and who might be tempted at various points in her life to think that she's just another Stella. That's the audience. It's her sisters. It's my daughters. It's the covenant children of this church that you saw up in front of us. And then from there, it is, of course, all of us who just promised to point them to the Jesus that the angel announced. That's my audience for talking about this passage and for what we learn about Mary and the message that she received. So let's think about what we learn about Mary here in four sections, just kind of following through the flow of the text. Mary's humble situation, Mary's favored stature, Mary's glorious salvation, and her response as an obedient servant. Humble situation, favored status, glorious salvation, and obedient servant. Now, first, humble situation. This is where the text starts, verses 26 and 27. This sets the scene. In the sixth month, right, and this goes back to last week and what we talked about if you were here, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. It's just helping us with the timeline of where this fits. And once again, it's Gabriel who shows up, sent from God, it says. But unlike Gabriel's last visit, the one to Zechariah last week, right? This time he's not visiting a priest who's performing a very important ritual in the holy place of the temple, in the sacred city of Jerusalem. This time, he's going to talk to a teenage girl from a small agricultural village that wouldn't have been recognized by anyone who was not in the immediate area. Right? Did you see how it phrases it? Nazareth, a city in Galilee. Right? It had to be clarified. It's like, your church is where? Allenwood. Oh, okay. A small, you know, town on the Jersey Shore, just kind of south of New York City. Oh, okay, now I get it. Right? See, that's what it said. Nazareth, a city of Galilee. It was putting in context because Nazareth was not outside of the immediate region particularly well known. Just a small agricultural village. This wasn't Jerusalem. And the girl's name, like we talked about already, was Mary. Extremely common name, not unique, just another Mary. And she was living just another Mary life. Betrothed to be married to a man with the expectation that she would get married, have children, and they would grow up to live little children of Mary lives themselves. Now the husband's name was Joseph, that's what it says. He was a descendant of David's house, David's family, and the tribe of Judah. There was some significance to that, we'll see later on, but there were lots of just common people who were descendants of David in the house of Judah. And she was betrothed to be married to him. Now betrothal, of course, you may know, is a pledge to marry, but it's more formal than just kind of engagement as we think of or as we know engagement. Betrothal in that context, in that culture, was a legal binding agreement to marry someone that could only be broken by a formal divorce. Now, on the other hand, it wasn't marriage. It was kind of in between because there was during the period of betrothal, sometimes lasting up to a year, there was no sexual relationship between the husband and the wife during this period. They were not yet married, and yet they were legally bound and promised to one another. Mary, Luke tells us, was a virgin. That was that she had not had a relationship with a man. That would have been assumed in any respectable Jewish marriage that was set up at the time, but it's stated here for clarity, not because it would have been unique, but because it's going to help explain and understand what the angel is going to say next. So that's the scene that's set for us. This is a humble situation. Mary's not in a palace. She's not in a temple. She's not upper class, powerful, or wealthy. She's a common young woman from a small working class village on the backside of the desert in a province on the edge of the Roman Empire. But her world is about to change very dramatically. Look at point two. Favored stature. Verse 28, what Gabriel says to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now let's just spend a minute here because this is one of the most beautiful and one of the most historically misunderstood statements in the history of the Christian church, because particularly if you might be from a Roman Catholic background, you may recognize the statement, even though some of the words are translated differently here. Right? "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." That's where it comes from, that prayer in the Catholic Church, the Hail Mary, as it's called. Let's look at this. First, the angel says, "Greetings." It's actually a better translation, I think, than "hail," because "hail" can be misunderstood in English, the way that we use it. "Hail," right, can be used to call to someone, to get their attention. When I used to visit New York City for business, I'd take the train from Philadelphia to Penn Station, I'd come up, and I'd hail a cab, right? You're not bowing down and worshiping the cab, you're just calling the cab. You're trying to get the cab's attention, right? Hail. But we do also use the word hail in a different way, like if we were to say, "All hail the Queen," right? That's more like saying, "Praise be to the Queen." So context matters, and clearly the angel is not worshiping Mary here, right? "All praise be to Mary." No, he's saying, "Hey, Mary, I'm trying to get your attention." Right? Greetings. It was a greeting. He's getting her attention. Now, he does call her favored one, full of grace. Literally, it is one most graced. But note in the way that's stated in the translation, the literal translation, "one most grace," it's a passive kind of a thing. She's the recipient of grace. She's not the dispenser of grace. She's not the one who has some sort of treasury of grace to give out to others. She's the one who is receiving grace in great measure. And it seems to indicate that she knows she needs grace, because it says that she's kind of greatly troubled at this approach, at this saying, that she doesn't know what it means, what the angel's talking about. And she was afraid. And Gabriel had to do what angels, it seems, always had to do, and that's calm down the people that he's talking to. Now, just a minute in defense of angels here. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I said last week that angels are not cute little old guys like Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life. That's not what angels are like. Neither, preachers will always tell you at Christmas, angels are not cute, cuddly toddlers with wings. Right? But they cite the fact that angels, like I said, almost always have to say, "Don't be afraid." Okay, well, what's that mean then? Where do angels fall? If we're kind of like, they're scary? No, I don't think angels are like creepy, frightening, like ghouls at Halloween or something like that, where they need to say, "Don't be afraid." Right? I don't think you need to think of or should think of angels as grotesque. I think you should think of them as showing up and being very, very official. In other words, imagine you're at home, and without expectation, a uniformed state trooper shows up at your front door and knocks on your door this afternoon. Right? Even if you didn't do anything wrong. No guilty conscience. What's your first reaction if a uniformed state trooper shows up on your door this afternoon? Right? You're probably nervous. Perhaps that there's some sort of misunderstanding. Perhaps that something has happened to someone you care about. And I imagine that if they know this, and this is the common reaction when a uniformed state trooper shows up unannounced at someone's door, the first thing that they're going to say is, "Nothing's wrong. Don't be afraid. In fact, I'm here to tell you that you won the annual New Jersey State Trooper Christmas Prize." I don't know if that's a thing, but that'd be cool, right? You get the idea. A state trooper, even announcing good news, would probably need to start the visit with, "Don't be afraid." And an angel would have been infinitely more official looking than a state trooper in uniform. And what he's calling to do, what he's arriving to do, what he's telling her, is worth far more than the New Jersey State Police Christmas Prize. He tells her that she has found favor with God. Right? This is the word grace again. Charis in the Greek. It's a similar word in which Noah found favor with God in Genesis chapter 6. Not because Noah deserved to be saved from the flood, but because God is merciful. He found favor with God. Mary is the recipient of God's favor, not a giver of God's favor. God's grace and favor rests on her, and by definition, the idea of grace is something that is undeserved. Mary is full of grace, not because she deserves it or because she gets to give it out, but because she has been shown grace. And then, of course, in verse 31, we see the content of the announcement itself. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. You're going to have a baby, Mary, a son. His name will be Jesus. And like with John last week, God does the naming. And this name is significant, right? Jesus was not an uncommon name. Joshua, Yeshua. Right? That's what it would have been in the Hebrew. But the meaning of that name is critical. It means the Lord saves, or the Lord is my salvation. And so this is a pretty big deal, leading right into the third point that I have kind of in the outline layer. Really, the third and the second point could kind of be one, right? Mary is the first to be shown the glorious salvation that God is going to bring through this baby who's going to be named the Lord Saves. And here's what we learn about this Jesus, and it's just stunning. He will be great, the angel says. Remember last week, that was also said of John. He was going to be great too. But he goes on, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And this is where it goes way beyond John, right? John was going to be great in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but Jesus is going to be given a title reserved for God, right? Son of the Most High. Now, other people were used in kind of reference to the Most High. Melchizedek, Genesis 14, is referred to as a priest of God Most High. The three Hebrew friends who were taken into captivity by Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were called servants of the Most High God. John the Baptist, later in chapter 1, is actually going to be called the prophet of the Most High. But Jesus, only Jesus, is the Son of the Most High. And the angel goes on. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. All right, so there's no mistaking it now. Who this Jesus is going to be, that this is different. This is different from John. This is different than any other servant of the Most High God. This guy is different. And you have to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I seem to be referencing 2 Samuel 7 all the time because it's that important. That's when King David, at the end of his life, decides that he wants to build a temple for the worship of God, a house for God. But God speaks to him through the prophet Nathan and says, David, you're not going to build me a temple. All right, that's going to be a job for your son Solomon. You're not going to build me a house, but, he says to David, I'm going to build you one. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And one day, one of your descendants will arise and take his seat on that throne, an eternal throne, and I'll establish his throne forever. And now, as the angel arrives to Mary, it can hardly seem possible, but the arrival of that king that had been prophesied to David hundreds and hundreds of years before, the heir to that throne is coming, and it's going to be this Jesus. He's going to be born to a working class virgin from a small, obscure town. Just another Mary, right? And is it any wonder that she asks, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? Now, unlike Zechariah last week, this is more of a question than it is a challenge. Mary doesn't seem to be asking the angel for a sign. Prove it. That's not what she's doing. She's just honestly asking. She's expressing a lack of comprehension. She's just kind of curious, how's this going to happen? I mean, it sounds great, but like, she's not doubting the angel. She's just puzzled about how. And Gabriel tells her a little bit more. The Holy Spirit, he says, is going to accomplish this. He's going to bring about the conception of the baby. He's going to do it by his power. And that, the role of the Holy Spirit, that is why Jesus is going to be called holy. He's going to be untainted by the original sin of Adam. He's going to be conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be perfectly holy. And then, even though Mary didn't ask for a sign, the angel gives her one and says, you know, your relative Elizabeth, She's actually experiencing a miracle pregnancy herself as well. So go talk to Elizabeth. Her story is going to prove what I'm saying to you. She's going to prove that nothing is impossible with God. It seems impossible, but it's not impossible with God. Now, how does Mary respond? That's the last point. She responds as an obedient servant. Mary's response to the explanation to this announcement, it's remarkably humble. See what she says? "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord." That word, it's a word that it can be translated slave. We don't use the word slave because when we think of slave in our kind of American context, we think of abuse, mistreatment, and injustice. But I don't think that it's a weak servant either. It's not just like, "Oh, let me help you out." That's a strong word. Mary is putting herself in the service of the Lord. "Let it be according to your word," she says. Now, this is sometimes referred to, particularly again in some Roman Catholic teaching, as Mary's fiat. Fiat is the Latin word for "let it be done," right? Let it so become. Fiat, that's what it means. And in English, the word fiat has kind of evolved to refer to a command, an order, a decree, a royal fiat. And if your understanding of Mary is that she is somehow, the queen of the universe, then you might be tempted to read back into this text, this fiat, this "let it be so," this idea that somehow Mary maybe is commanding the angel to make it happen, "let it be so." It's been misunderstood that way. But of course, nothing could be further from the context of this encounter with the angel. Gabriel isn't coming to Mary and asking her advice, checking with her about, her counsel, right? He's coming to Mary to announce what's going to happen. He's telling her this is how it's going to go. And Mary's question that she posed to him is one of understanding. It's one of humility. It's not one of evaluation, as if she had the responsibility of determining whether or not it was a good idea or not and had the ultimate say about whether this was a go or no-go kind of a thing. No, Mary's strength here is not in the exertion of her will or the exertion of her authority about what was about to happen. Her strength, the thing to admire in Mary's character here, is the deep, deep humility that submits herself to following the Lord no matter the cost. And don't assume that there is not a humongous amount of strength that is required for that. Right? This was not easy. She wasn't yet married, and she was going to have a baby. Either it would be assumed, because she had sexual relationship with the man that she was going to marry before she was married, or with another man who was not going to be her husband. Right? Either guilty, so it would be assumed, of fornication or adultery, sins that would carry both significant public shame at the very least. At the worst, meriting the death penalty under the law. Joseph's reaction, didn't know what that was yet, right? That would have been an uncertainty for her, right? So we'll talk about that next week, but God was going to send an angel to him. Mary didn't know that, though, necessarily, not from what we learn. No understanding that Gabriel kind of gave her any assurance of how Joseph was going to react to all of this. One way or another, pregnancy and childbirth, even if that's all that it was, they're not without complications and risk, even today, let alone in the ancient world. And to do that alongside of a severe cultural reaction, maybe the rejection of your husband, but Mary doesn't protest. Right? She asks her question, she accepts the answer, she puts her life into the protection and the care of the Lord. She puts her life into the service of the great master plan of God. As God writes her into the story, this just another Mary, writes her into the story that he has been unfolding for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, all the way back to the very first woman. You remember? When the serpent came to Eve in the garden, the temptation was whether or not the word of God could be trusted. Did God really say? That's what the serpent asked Eve in the garden. And then he told her, "You can't really trust him." And tragically, Eve did not respond at that moment by saying, "Let it be according to the word of the Lord." And the consequence of that decision and Adam's subsequent joining in that decision was what has plunged the world into the state of misery in which we find ourselves. But even back then, God did make a promise that the rescue from this misery, the rescue from the consequences of that rebellion, would come from the seed, from the offspring of the woman. Eve's offspring would produce one who one day would defeat the lie of the serpent and obey where Adam and Eve could not. Now that one, of course, was Jesus. The one whom the angel told Mary she was carrying in her womb and to whom she was going to give birth. Thousands and thousands of years later, the offspring of the woman, as the means by which salvation would come, the means by which the lie of Satan would be crushed, and the means by which the curse would be reversed. And here is Mary, the one to whom this announcement comes, the one to whom the word of the Lord is delivered. And instead of doubting it, disputing it, or rebelling against it, she believes it, she trusts it, and she submits herself to it. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary is not she's not a co-savior. She's not a co-redemptrix, as some traditions might claim, but she is the one through whom the Savior is born. And she is the one that points to a far greater submission that would be necessary if our salvation from this Yeshua was going to occur. Because later in the Gospel of Luke, at the end, chapter 22, at the other end of Jesus' life, on the night that he was to be betrayed and arrested, Jesus went to a secluded place on the Mount of Olives to pray. And he's there and he's considering what awaits him on the cross. The execution that would be the occasion for him experiencing the full weight of the judgment for the sins of his people. And he's thinking about it. And he kneels down and he prays and he says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. He wasn't challenging God. He wasn't rebelling against the plan. There was no sin here. But what he was doing was he was recognizing that what he was about to do is not going to be easy. Mary was going to experience shame, sure. She was going to experience rejection. That's what she would have thought. She was going to experience the death penalty she might have feared, right? But that's what Jesus was going to experience in its ultimate sense. The ultimate shame, the ultimate rejection, the death penalty. Not for his adultery, but for ours. And yet, what does Jesus say at that moment? Do you remember? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He submits himself to the plan and the purposes of the Heavenly Father. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary's submission does not save us, but it does point us to the one whose submission does. What has God said in his word that you don't completely understand? What is he asking you to do that might seem hard, that might cost you something? Where is God's word plain, but you aren't sure whether you can trust it? The Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, "Let us be willing to go anywhere, to do anything, to be anything, whatever be the present and immediate inconvenience, so long as God's will is clear and the path of duty is plain. Let it be according to your word." Now, Stella, let me come back to you, and the rest of you can listen. Stella, you don't understand everything that I'm saying now. But I pray that there will never be a day when you don't have faithful angels, faithful messengers, telling you the good news about Jesus. Starting with your parents and extending to everyone else in this room. And then I pray for that glorious day when you might stand before all of us and declare your faith in the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, who reigns on the throne of David forever. When you declare your obedience to Him, when you declare His Word to be the superior authority in your life, when you say, "Let it be, O Lord, according to your Word." Now, Stella, there might also be a day when the Lord tells you, like He did to Mary, to do something or to stand for something that isn't easy or that people might not understand. Might ask you to do something that will cost you something. And on that day, Stella, you will need to remember that there is nothing that God might ask you to surrender, surrender to Him, surrender in this world, that is worth more than what He has already given you. To remember on that day that you are a daughter of the eternal King, the one who sits on David's throne, that you have an inheritance that will far exceed whatever discomfort, whatever struggle, whatever loss of dignity, whatever loss of reputation you might experience for following him. On that day, you will need to seek the peace of God which transcends all understanding, and seek the joy of knowing the Him, the One who gives it to you. Now, Stella, there might also be a day when you don't feel that peace and when you don't feel it intensely. There might be a day when you more acutely feel the sadness, when you feel the uncertainty of living in this world. A day when you're tempted to think, like Mary might have been, that you are insignificant, that you are unknown, that you are unloved, that you are unimportant in this world. And on that day, Stella, you will need to remember the message of Christmas. That though the cost of Jesus coming into the world was great, God considered the cost worth paying for you. That you, by His grace, are worth the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news of Christmas, that a Savior has been born. Lord, may we all trust this Savior. May we look to this child and know with confidence that this child has come to bring rescue, to suffer the indignity that is ours, to take the punishment that we deserve, to rise victorious in the defeat of death, and to lead us into eternal life. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.